Grab a New Testament and turn to Luke chapter 22. We'll be there in a moment. Luke chapter 22. It's wonderful to be with everyone today and to be able to worship God together. It's always the highlight of our weeks, I think. It is always encouraging, and it gives us what is necessary to go back into the world and be faithful to God. You'll find a familiar passage in Luke 22 where Jesus is at the apex of his time on earth and nearing the cross. And he's in the Garden of Gethsemane after speaking at length with his disciples. He chose to be his ambassadors. We see that recorded in John's Gospel, preparing them for their ministry. And with all of that in mind, he takes them to the garden so that he can prepare himself in an hour of prayer for his duty to be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. Truly a solemn scene, a very important scene on the landscape of human history, the reason we have hope. I want to specifically focus in on verses 39 through 46 of this important text, where Luke records by inspiration that coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he arose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." We know the rest of the story, the true account of the end of Jesus' life, where Judas came and betrayed him with a kiss, and he was led to be tried in an unjust way, and ultimately scourged and put on a cross to die for our sins. And we know the story ends in victory with his resurrection. But I want us to consider the special relationship that Jesus had to his chosen 12. We know Judas has already left to betray the Lord, so there's 11 left, and they reach the Garden of Gethsemane in verse 39 and 40. He tells them to pray that they may not enter to temptation. It says the disciples followed him. But as we consider the synoptic gospels, we're given a few other details that I think are fairly impressive. In verse 40 of Luke 22, where he says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation," this is specified to be said to three specific disciples. In the synoptics, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26 and verse 36, it says, "Jesus came with them," that is all of them, "to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples," that is all of them, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Verse 37 indicates that he took further with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed and said to them, who? Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Mark's gospel indicates that much as well, naming the sons of Zebedee that we know are James and John. You know, we are familiar with the inner circle of Jesus being the 12. While others followed him in his ministry, it was specifically the 12 that were closest to him and were given proximity that no others were given. They were given to know some tenets of the kingdom, if you will, that Jesus hadn't fully revealed yet. And we remember the words of Jesus, "What is spoken in secret will be shouted on the rooftops." Those things would eventually, through the apostolic ministry, be revealed to us. But evidently, there was an inner circle within Jesus' inner circle. Peter, James, and John, on various occasions, are recorded as having special privileges. Why? I don't know. We know John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. We know that Peter was often given a bad rap by being impetuous, and certainly so. He should have had a better rein on his passions, if you will, his inclinations. But he was well-meaning and had a strength of character that Jesus saw. Regardless of why, Peter, James, and John were a part of an inner circle in Jesus' inner circle. We see it at the raising of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5 and verse 37. It says that he permitted no one to follow him except for those three, Peter, James, and John. The transfiguration, also in the other Gospels, but in Mark as well, in verse 2, it says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John on the high mountain, and they were those who were able to witness Elijah and Moses along with Jesus. And we remember Peter wanting to erect a tabernacle for the three of them, and then they disappeared and they saw Jesus only, and were given the privilege of seeing his transfigured glory and hearing the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him." And so evidently they had some kind of privileges bestowed on them by Jesus. And it's no different here in the garden scene. He told the other disciples, "I'm going to go over here and pray, you stay." And Peter, James, and John were able to go further into the garden with him. And he told them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then it says he was withdrawn from them, Luke 22:41, about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed. Picture with me, if you will, the scene. The disciples are left further away from Jesus. And Peter, James, and John go with Jesus. And then Jesus departs from them, yes, but they still have a closer proximity to Jesus. And the scripture describes it as about a stone's throw. I don't know exactly what that distance is. I know about how far I could throw a stone, and it's not too far. A professional baseball player would be able to throw it a great deal further. But at any rate, it's not that far. I think that's the point. Just a stone's throw. It may even just be a toss. I don't know that of necessity it means as far as we could throw it. Just a stone's throw. We can kind of picture that. We toss a stone over. They're not that far from Jesus. But I want us to notice in verse 44 of Luke 22, this is no mere prayer that we may pray on the way to work. We give a few seconds to a quick prayer to start the day, or we may have something jog our memory or come into our mind and we need to say a quick prayer. And so we say it, and people around may not have even known we just said a prayer. But Jesus is described as being in agony and praying earnestly, to the extent that in his depiction of the cross in his mind, his accepting that role but still seeing it and the great intimidation it brings, had great sweat that came as great drops of blood, and it fell down to the ground. The Hebrew writer, by inspiration, gives us some more details. In chapter 5 and verse 7, it describes his prayers and supplications as being with vehement cries and tears to God in the garden, I think is what that references. And so a stone's throw away, you've got Jesus vehemently crying, vehemently shouting to God in prayer. And you had better believe that should have been seen and experienced by the disciples that were only a stone's throw away. That their master is going through something terrible. And when Judas comes to betray Jesus, obviously they still don't get it, because Peter takes out his sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest Malchus's ear, his servant's ear. He didn't understand yet. And so their thought is not that Jesus is about to die on the cross willingly, and this is what's moving him. They don't understand it fully, even if they should. Yet here's a time where they would have been able to tell, even beyond their comprehension of the word and will of God to this extent, that Jesus is going through something. My friend, my great master teacher is going through something, who I believe to be the Messiah, the Son of God. He's going through something. And yet Jesus returned to them when he rose up from prayer and found them sleeping from sorrow. Matthew records that happened three times. Three times he returned to them and told them, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." I want us to be impressed with the fact that these disciples were only a stone's throw away from their master. Wouldn't you want that privilege? To be able to see Jesus in his hour of prayer. You know, they taught or asked Jesus to teach them earlier in his ministry how to pray. Teach us to pray. And now they're given a sight that none others would be privileged to see. And they can't even stay asleep, awake in Jesus' greatest hour of need. They couldn't even watch and pray with Jesus. You know, they were only a stone's throw away. But in reality, spiritually speaking, they were miles and miles and miles away from Jesus. Their heart was far from him in the moment. They may have thought they were close to the Lord, but they were so far away. Is it possible that that could happen to us? Do you feel close to the Lord right now? I think we all should, as we gather to worship our God. We should feel close to him. Do you feel close to him when we leave this place? when we go into the week, when we leave Wednesday night Bible study and go back to work, go back to school, whatever you may be involved in throughout the week, do you feel close to the Lord? I think we should, as His servants, as His brethren. That's the whole advantage of the gospel, that close fellowship with our God. But is it possible that though we feel close to Jesus, we're actually miles away from Him? We are so far from Him. I think it takes a great deal of honesty and introspection to make sure that although we feel close to Jesus, we're not in actuality extremely far away from Him. Let me offer you a few things this afternoon. Some perhaps greater distances than what may appear in our lives at this moment. Consider zeal without knowledge that the Apostle Paul gave attention to in Romans the 10th chapter. It may be that you are, as some describe, on fire for the Lord, and you think that you are as close as you've ever been to Jesus. But I want to tell you, if that zeal that you have is devoid of the knowledge of God's Word in detail, then you are maybe in appearance a stone's throw away from Jesus, but you couldn't ever be further from Him in reality. In Romans the 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul lamented his countrymen as they had rejected the Christ and therefore had been rejected by God. And he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You know, the word translated zeal is zelos in the Greek, and it literally means heat, and so figuratively, zeal. Artin Gingrich gives the definition of zelos: intense, positive interest in something, zeal, ardor. I hope that that's true for you and I, that we have an intense, positive interest in God, in Christ, in the ways of the Lord. And that's exactly what the Israelites were described as having, an intense, positive interest in God, in Jehovah, in their God, in their Father. But Paul shows the problem. It is without knowledge. I want to tell you that zeal is without any significance at all. It is vain, it's empty, if it is not actuated by the substance of truth. Emotion is always based on information. And so if the information is inaccurate, or the information is just a random thought in our minds, if it isn't the solid, grounded truth of God's Word that is eternal, then zeal, emotion, is pointless. And I want us to consider, furthermore, the danger of zeal without the true knowledge of God. Now, they had knowledge, but it was erring knowledge. It was false knowledge. And so that zeal came from information, but it was evidently false information. They had rejected the Christ and held on to the law and their traditions. And because it was without the knowledge of God, it was extremely dangerous. It was not advantageous. I've heard it described as fire without a fireplace. Zeal is heat. And I think that fire is very useful. Heat is very useful. We have it in our homes and we bring it into our lives for a reason. It gives warmth and it cooks our food and it does many other wondrous things, but it always needs to be in control. You've got fire in your home. I hope you have a fireplace. Because if it's not with a fireplace or some sort of control, it's going to burn your house down. It's no less true with zeal. It needs to be controlled. It needs to be directed. And if it's not, notice the result of zeal without knowledge. Verse 3, because they are ignorant of God's righteousness, they sought to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The very God that they are intensely emotional about and interested in, they are rebelling against because their zeal is not coming from truth. What does that look like? In John 16, the apostles are warned by Jesus when he's preparing them for their ministry that they, people, those who are opposed to Christ, will put you out of the synagogues, John 16, 2, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And here he gives the reason. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Because their zeal is without knowledge, it is opposed to God himself. People will go to those lengths to kill people because they have zeal without knowledge. Isn't that what we see in the Middle East? Isn't that what we describe as Islamic terrorists? They have a zeal for who they think is the true God, but because it's without knowledge, it causes great destruction. And Paul was a terrorist. He is a case in point of this. In Acts 26 and verse 9, he says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He said he shut the saints up in prison and he had cast his vote against them. He punished them in every synagogue and compelled them to be blasphemed, persecuted them even to foreign cities. He was zealous for God, just like the people he describes in Romans 10. But because the knowledge was not there, he was killing his soul and acting such. In Hosea, the fourth chapter in verse 6, it's no wonder the Holy Spirit records that my people, God's people, are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Now, in that context, you'll read about rebellious spirits. They don't have a knowledge of God's word. And one of the reasons they don't have a knowledge of God's word is because they simply don't want to submit to God. They would rather create their own gods in idolatry and do what they want because they make the rules, because they made the God. But I want to tell you, that's not the only time people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, because it comes from a rebellious spirit. It should be that we have a desire to do God's will. But it may be that even though you have one of the greatest desires to do God's will, even in this room, if you don't know God's will, if you don't study your Bible, if you aren't given to know the truth in specific detail and application in your life, then you will be destroyed with that zeal because of your lack of knowledge. I want to tell you that Jesus was the most zealous person for God's will in the entire world. For all who stepped foot on earth, Jesus was the most zealous. Remember in John, the second chapter, how he entered the temple to cleanse it for the first time with a whip of cords and drove out the money changers and the animals and those who bought and sold. And it says that the disciples, when they saw that, they remembered the scripture that zeal for your house has eaten me up. Jesus was zealous and it led to a great action. But I want us to notice Mark's account in Mark 11 and verse 17. It says, after he did that, he taught saying to them, this was under control, and he taught saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. His zeal was activated by the knowledge he had of God's word. Only then is zeal advantageous. Because if it is not actuated by God's word, Jesus gives us foresight into the terrible results. In Matthew 7, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount in verse 21, as we all remember, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Remember the definition of zeal, intense positive interest in something, that is the things of God. We did this in your name. We did this for you and your kingdom. And Jesus showed it doesn't matter how emotional you are, doesn't matter how zealous you are, how close to Jesus you think you are, if you don't have his word, you're miles away. And he will make sure that's permanent in the end. Because of his holiness, he cannot be with those who practice lawlessness. We need to make sure that we're not guilty of being miles apart from Jesus because of zeal without knowledge. You know, there's an opposite of this, what we'll not give as much time to. But in Revelation 2 and verse 4, the church in Ephesus is described as those who were doing the Lord's will, who were standing up against false teaching and not putting up with error. But he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Zeal without knowledge is extremely destructive. Knowledge without zeal is useless. It's like a fireplace that has never had a fire in it. We need to make sure we're not guilty of either one. Secondly, I want us to consider that if we are those who have a knowledge of God's word, but we don't know how it fits into my life, then even though it may appear and we may have convinced ourselves that we're close to Jesus, We are so far away. I think James gives attention to this problem in the first chapter of his epistle, beginning there in verse 22, when he says, "Receive the word with meekness, the implanted word that's able to save your souls." He goes on to demonstrate what that looks like. "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Consider that, first of all, James says nothing about zeal. So for all we know, the people that are being described here, they may have a zeal for God. And he also says nothing about a lack of knowledge. They may have a zeal for God and they may hear His word and therefore they know His word. They comprehend what is spoken. But the problem is they haven't given attention to practical application. That is described as a man who hears the word and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You know, someone may have a great deal of thought about how they look, and it's really important to them. So they look into a mirror, and they look into a mirror to make sure that they look okay, but they see something. Maybe it's dirt on their face, or maybe a woman, they have to touch up their makeup, and the mirror manifests that. But then they go away and don't make any changes. That's the foolishness that James is describing. They may care about how they look and how they appear. They may now know how they truly look and appear, but then they don't care enough or don't know enough practically to make the change. That is dangerous. I want to tell you that there are several in Jesus' ministry that were guilty of such. The Sadducees were one of them. Remember in Matthew 22 when the Herodians and Pharisees challenged Jesus about taxes. Then the Sadducees challenged Jesus about the resurrection. And then the scribes, the lawyers, challenged Jesus about which was the greatest commandment. And then Jesus challenged them. Well, we remember the Sadducees as defined or described rather in Acts 23 and verse 8 by Luke, by inspiration, that they say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Well, they challenged Jesus about the resurrection in Matthew 22. And I want us to especially notice Jesus' response in verse 31. There's more to it, but just for this point, look at verse 31 and 32. Concerning the resurrection of the dead in Matthew 22, 31, Jesus says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" I want to tell you, the Sadducees weren't ignorant of that scripture. It's from Exodus, the third chapter, when Moses is commissioned to lead Israel out of Egypt. They knew the scriptures. They knew that text. In fact, that was one of the books that they had not rejected. They rejected the prophets. They had not rejected Exodus. They knew that text, and Jesus knew they knew that text. The problem was, they heard the word, but they didn't give attention to practical application. It went through one ear and out the other, and they completely missed it. They do not believe that there is a spirit, yet Jesus, or rather God, in Exodus 3, tells Moses, many years after the passing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that He still is their God. Jesus said He's not the God of the dead, He's the God of the living. And they were given promises, which Hebrews gives attention to the fact that they never saw those promises. They died not having seen them. Now, if they are given these promises and God is true to His word and He is still their God, they must be somewhere and they must come out of that somewhere. That is the resurrection. You see what Jesus did? You read that text, and because you aren't thinking of yourself when you read it and what you believe when you read it, you completely miss the entire point. We need to be careful that that's not the case, or else we're so far away from Jesus. Remember David in 2 Samuel 12, he had laid with Bathsheba, impregnated her, and then killed Uriah the Hittite, her lawful husband. And Nathan came to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and gave this parable that he understood there in verse 5. He was aroused against the man described in the parable and said, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold the land because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And we remember the powerful words of Nathan, "You are the man." He knew and understood. He thought it was a true story, apparently, and he understood the injustice and the sin in that story. But it was an exact parallel to what he was guilty of, and he knew it. He was guilty of it. All he was doing was hearing the word and going away, forgetting what kind of man he was. I want to tell you that we need to know the so what of Scripture. We can do all we want to think about the facts and to know the stories and to know the book, chapter, and verse of these things. But if we don't get the so what, then we've missed it all. Scripture is supposed to be practical. We need to understand why we've studied the things we've studied, whether it's about the church or whether it's about our own responsibilities as Christians. You know, for example, we won't turn there, we don't have the time, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gave attention to the will of God, our sanctification, being set apart, specifically that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So what? We're not to be given to sexual immorality. So what? He goes on to say, so you should know how to possess your vessels in sanctification and honor. So what? What does that look like? What does it look like to possess my body in sanctification and honor? What does that have to do with sexual immorality? Practically speaking, you're going to dress, not sexually, in an attractively sexually way, but you're going to dress to cover up your nakedness. And the entertainment that we consume, we're not going to watch movies that are filled with sexual themes. And the jokes that we tell each other and entertain ourselves with are not going to be dirty jokes. There's so many practical applications to this. We can know what Jesus said through Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. But if we don't get the so what and make the change in our lives, it doesn't matter how well we know it, how well we can exegete the text. It is completely useless. And with those practical applications comes the necessary implication of those who don't make those practical applications. At the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8, says, you haven't rejected man, you've rejected God. We may know it. And we may even think that to a degree, we are possessing our bodies in sanctification and in honor. But if we don't have the knowledge that backs up that from God's word and the practicality of it, then we couldn't be further away from Jesus. Thirdly, out of four, consider in James chapter 2 how he gives attention to what we might describe as incomplete faith. In James chapter 2 in verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. I want to impress you with those words. If you really. They thought they were fulfilling the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James is challenging them. If you really do that, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So I'm loving my neighbor as myself. James says, if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, that's great. But if you're showing partiality, you're not fulfilling that law. Just before, in the first four verses, we remember the example of the poor man walking in and the rich man walking in. They gave the rich man a place of honor and they mistreated the poor man. They showed partiality. Now their thought is, I am loving my rich neighbor as myself, so I'm fulfilling the royal law. James is saying, no, you're not. No, you're not. He's not saying you need to treat the rich man differently. He's saying you need to treat the poor man the same way. Love him as yourself. And so your faith is incomplete. And he goes on to demonstrate the consequence of that. So what? What's the big deal? Verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. He gives the example. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So you've showed love to the rich man, but you have showed partiality to him by not showing love to the poor man. You have transgressed that entire concept of loving neighbor as self. You know, it works with positive commands as well. Verse 17 of chapter 4, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I'm doing X, Y, Z, and I'm doing it because God told me to do it, but I've left out the ABC. I've left out some other part of what God reveals for me to do. My faith is good in this area, but it's incomplete because God wants us to do His entire will. So He warns them in verse 12, accordingly, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The gospel He's talking about. What part of it? The entire law of liberty. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall not show partiality. So live accordingly to the fact that you're going to be judged by the entire law. John 12:48, Jesus said, my words will judge you in that day. Not just partially. So do everything, God says. Be careful that you do. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So that applies to the specific aspect of their problem. They were not showing mercy to the poor man. They were very uncompassionate and unmerciful. James says, you need to fix that. You know, we are familiar with the example that he gives of Abraham. When he goes on to talk about faith and works, I believe that this chapter is cohesive. He hasn't changed subjects. Because an incomplete faith is a faith that is lacking works, and therefore it is not pleasing to the Lord and is not justifying the person who has it. Abraham's faith is described there in verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? We remember when he offered Isaac his son on the altar according to the word of the Lord. And by works, his faith was made perfect. It's a Greek word that is akin to the Greek word teleos that we see in chapter 1 concerning the perfecting of our faith and having patience have its perfect work. And it means complete. And what he's saying is that Abraham didn't just have faith with five pieces of the pie. He had the whole pie. He did everything God told him to do. He didn't just take his son to the mountain and then hike up the mountain and say, I went this far, God, that should be enough. He took his knife to slay his son. His faith was completed with his works. You may be really good in some areas, but leaving other areas undone. We need to be honest with ourselves. Am I leaving something out? Because if I'm leaving something out, it doesn't matter how good I'm doing over here. My faith is imperfect, and I'm not as close to Jesus as I thought I was. The Pharisees were guilty of this in more ways than one. Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 23 that they were tithing all of these different herbs, but they didn't give attention to weightier matters of the law. They actually evidently assumed these other matters were weightier than these matters of justice and mercy and such. He said, you should have done these without leaving the others undone. What he's saying is that you should stop doing everything else and start doing this, although you should probably see this as weightier, as he says. He says, you should have done it all. He wants complete, total faith. Remember the rich young ruler? He said, I have kept the commandments since my youth. He says, one thing you lack, and he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. He had great faith, I think. He was a spiritually minded young man. But when push came to shove, his faith was incomplete. He wasn't as close to God as he thought. Think about that. Someone may say, well, I went to Sunday morning assembly, so I don't need to be there Sunday evening. I went to Sunday morning and Sunday evening, I don't need to be there Wednesday night. I go all the time. I'm faithful in all assemblies. So when the gospel meeting rolls around, I don't need to be there every single day of the week. Is your faith incomplete? Or I love my friend, and it's easy to do that, but I can't stand this person at work, and so I'm not going to give him any of my attention at all. Do you love your enemies but not your foes? Or I'm going to encourage my brother in Christ to do better, to look to the positive, but when I catch him in sin, I'm not going to do anything about that. I'm just going to let it go. Is your faith complete? What about morality, as he said? He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Oh, I understand that I need to be faithful to my wife, but I can give attention to this sin over here. It's not as bad. We need to make sure that we are actually close to Jesus. We're doing all that he said. I realize we have limited time, so this last point perhaps will be quick. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul gave attention to another problem where people may appear to be close to God, close to Jesus, but in reality, they're light years away. He describes them in verse 5 as those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. And he says, from such people turn away. I want to tell you, he's not describing people who are not members of the church. Now, they may not be faithful, obviously. He's describing people who have been added to the body of Christ, specifically false teachers here. But I want us to notice that he says they have a form of godliness. The ESV says they have the appearance of godliness. And so they may be talking the talk and in aspects walking the walk. But in reality, they are so far away from what true godliness is. So he describes those people who indeed have an appearance of godliness, beginning in verse 2. These perilous times, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unloving, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. How could such people have an appearance of godliness? I think one of the biggest problems we face today, perhaps, is one that many don't give enough attention to, I'm afraid, and that's the world of social media. I can't tell you how many times I've seen a Christian like something or post something or participate in something on the internet with apparently the thought that no one sees. This doesn't count. This is virtual reality. It's not reality. I want to tell you, you can tell a lot about a person on social media. You can tell how vain they are, that they're lovers of themselves. You can show how ungodly they are, how unforgiving they are, all of these things. But they go to church on Sunday. They study their Bible. They post their coffee and Bible picture every Monday morning because that's what they do. I want to tell you they have an appearance of godliness, but they really couldn't be further away from God. And I want to tell you furthermore that their true self will be exposed in the end. He goes on to say about these people, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so did these resist the truth. Those magicians who challenged Moses, and it seemed like they had the similar power as Moses, they resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. We may be impressing each other with faith, with what seems to be godliness. We've got to know ourselves. Am I really a godly person? Jeremiah, I need to look myself in the mirror, like James 1 indicates. Am I truly close to Jesus? Or am I playing a part? Have I convinced myself? In Psalm 50, the psalmist, God through him, addresses a problem in Israel where people were taking God's word into their mouths, but really they were far from him. And God says, "What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? You hate instruction and cast my words behind you." In other words, you're speaking these things, but you're not living by them. When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and you were partakers with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your mother's son. And notice verse 21 of Psalm 50, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order. You thought I was like you." See, you take my word into your mouth and you live the exact opposite. People may think you're godly, but in reality, you couldn't be further from the truth. I'm not like that. When I say something, that's what you'll be judged by. That's what he's saying. Do we appear or are we truly transformed? So we come to the assembly every time the doors are open, but when we go to work, we're a completely different person than our brethren see us. We talk of godliness, we use spiritual language, we quote scriptures, put it up on our Facebook wall, but really we're worldly minded and we're worldly in practice. And our friends actually know it. They just think that's what a Christian is. Talk the talk, but not walk the walk. We wear the name Christian, but we're indistinguishable from the world. If that describes me, then I'm not truly close to Jesus. We need to make sure we test ourselves according to these and many other things and make sure we're not making the same mistake that Peter, James, and John were making, where they were in close proximity to Jesus and they took that for granted because in reality, they were light years away. If you would bow with me and we'll have a word of prayer before we dismiss for a few moments. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day you've blessed us with. We thank you so much for the opportunity to worship you and study your word. We pray that all things we have done so far have been pleasing to you, that they've glorified your name, and that all have been edified, and that we can become better servants of yours because of it. We pray that you'd be with us as we continue on into this worship and draw near to you, that we'd have our hearts focused and we'd worship you with holy hands. We thank you for your Son and his sacrifice for our sins and the hope we have in heaven with him. And it's in his name we pray.